Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Bill.
Good to see you here this morning. I thought before we started our class this morning, I would just remind everyone, if you're unable to attend class for any reason and you want to keep up with our studies, you can do so from our website. It's timelesstruthfortoday.com, and let's see if I can get back to that. Probably not. Good idea. Yeah, the cards are in the back there. But if you come to this site, Timeless Truth for Today, the opening page has the home and the library and some other resources here. But if you click on this week, it is a chronology of the studies that we've been having. And it's the last one on the list is the one that we're studying right now, and you click on that, and it opens up the study that we're having right now today, and you can study it online, you can study it, you can print it, whatever is more comfortable for you, and there's also the recording of the class is right beside that, so you can have the notes on one hand and click and get the audio, which is in an MP3 format, which virtually any computer will open and play the MP3 file. So I just thought I'd review that. That's something we haven't done for a while. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. And we want to cover verses 25 through 32. We're studying through the Gospel of John. So I need somebody, if they would please, to read John 19, verses 25 through 32. You can either read it from your Bible, what's on the printed page, or what's on the screen, whatever is more comfortable for you. So do I have a volunteer for that? Okay. Go for it.
But standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for the privilege of gathering here together this morning. We are so thankful for your grace and mercy to us and the incredible provision you have made for our lives through the indwelling Spirit, the written Word of God, and the fellowship that we have in Christ. That is so important that we build each other up in the fellowship with the Lord. May you bless this time together this morning. Bless those who can't be here or were unable for some reason to be here today. We just pray, Lord, your blessing on each one. And as we look into your word this morning, may you, by your Spirit, open our hearts and open our minds. Hide me so that I don't distort this truth. And may you open the word to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We went through the study, got about halfway through yesterday. It does seem like it sometimes. So we got down to the question about what happens at noon. What happens at noon? The sun goes dark. Now, again, for those who may not have been here for the discussion on this, we just want to keep in mind here that as you read the scriptures, you're going to find a mix of different time frames. If you think the daylight savings time and non-daylight, if you think that's confusing, well, hang on to your seat, because this is even more confusing, because the Jews have an entirely unique system of timekeeping, and many of the scripture verses, the ones that we're looking at here this morning, are exactly that way. But mixed in with that, in some of the passages, the Romans put their time in. The Roman time is like our time, 24 hours, with the day starting in the morning. However, for the Jews start a day at sundown. So, and they use that because in Genesis, every day that the Lord created it, he records the evening and the morning were the first day. And so they count the day as beginning in the evening at sundown. They also have the differentiation that the daylight hours are always 12 hours, always. Regardless of the season, the time of the year, daylight savings time, they don't have that. But they always have 12 hours. So you will find references then to the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock on our scale. You will have references to the sixth hour, which is high noon on our 12 o'clock. And you will have references to the ninth hour, which is which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So we are looking at these verses here, and we will find recorded in several of the Gospels here about the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour. So is everybody totally confused? Okay, well, if you're not, I'll work on it. So, what happens at noon, which is the sixth hour? We looked at Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke. Interesting that John, the Apostle John, does not record this darkness over the whole land. Not sure why. We don't understand specifically why. It was significant. We'll see that as we go through. But darkness just covered the whole land. Now, there's a couple verses here that I did want to cover that we just barely touched on last time. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you to turn to that passage. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in fact, I'm going to pick up just a few verses ahead of that. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he is looking back to some of the things that were happening specifically at this crucifixion. Let's start at verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now notice those words, reconciled. Means to be made right with, put it right with. Made, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, those words are very important to us, extremely important to us, and they are words that describe what is happening on the cross. So that's the reason why we want to make sure we look at this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, representatives for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the charge that Paul would lay at the feet of each one of us. Because you and I have been reconciled, made right with God, we bear the ministry of reconciliation to present that message, to present that gospel to the unsaved. Verse 21, this is specifically the verse that we wanted to apply here to this passage. He made him, that is, God the Father made Jesus, he made him who knew no sin, he was totally sinless, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is, in one verse, this describes the doctrine of imputation. It's one of the most beautiful doctrines that there is in the scriptures. We don't talk about it nearly enough. The doctrine of imputation is almost an accounting term. If you can picture a spreadsheet, if you're into spreadsheets, or if you make your own spreadsheets, you know, finances coming in, coming out, the spreadsheets are like this. Here is the sheet that represents Christ. Absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, sinless, pure. He is God. Over here is ours. Absolutely corrupt, absolutely wicked, absolutely guilty on every count. There is none righteous, no, not one. Imputation says this: God the Father takes yours and his and swaps them. Is that not amazing? That is the doctrine of imputation, and that is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 21. He made him, God the Father made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Bible scholars believe that specifically, and truthfully, there are some things that happen here in the crucifixion that we look at and we think we understand, and I would be the first to say, if the scripture doesn't specifically state it, we're kind of on thin ice here. But it appears from the scripture that when the sun, at high noon, when the sun just went out over the land of Egypt, over the land of Israel, we'll talk about Egypt here in a minute, over the land of Israel, when it just went out, that for the next 3 hours, from high noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, total darkness over the land, we believe that that is the point that this verse occurred. He made him who knew no sin. That's when God the Father took our sins and laid them on top of the Lamb of God. It's like when in the Old Testament, when the priest would take the sacrificial lamb, he would put his hands on the head of the lamb and confess the sins of Israel, and then it would be executed. Okay? That is a picture in the Old Testament of what is happening right here on the cross. It is a gruesome, just gruesome scene that we have on the cross. But I'll tell you what, it is absolutely our salvation. Without that gruesomeness, without that sacrifice, without God the Father laying my sin on Him, and then that's what blows me. Not only did He take my sin and put it on Jesus, I mean, I can understand that in my beady little head, but what else did He do? He took His righteousness and put it on me. See, that's why you and I are going to be able, qualified, to stand in His presence. Because when I stand in His presence, it's not going to be me that's standing there. It's going to be Christ. And the same for anyone who has put their faith and trust in Him. So, what happens at noon? We believe that's when this begins to happen. Now, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, because this is this is an Old Testament picture. And I just have to tell you that as I have studied this time, as we've gone through all these things regarding to Christ, and by the way, believe it or not, we've been 2 years in the Gospel of John. We're coming up on 2 years. So, you know, it's like... And everybody said, what? At any rate, as we study this part of the Gospel account, the crucifixion of Christ, it is stunning to me the amount of Old Testament passages that are being fulfilled here. It is just stunning. I mean, I've been studying the scriptures for years, and as have you, and I've picked up, you know, bits and pieces, but when you go through and you have them all right there in a row, it's like, wow, just look at what was going on here during these hours. These 12 hours or so are without doubt the most significant hours ever in the history of this earth, in the history of the creation. Exodus 10, 21 and 22.
Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days.
Now, this was during the let my people go, the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And this is the next to last plague. The last plague, of course, is the death of the firstborn. This happens just prior to that. And I want you to notice two things. I think I mentioned before. I'm sure this is just coincidence. But in the Old Testament, how long did the darkness last?
3 days.
3 days. In the New Testament, how long does the darkness last?
3 hours.
3 hours. It's just a coincidence. Now, I also want you to notice that in the plague in Exodus, the darkness is described as what? Darkness that can be felt. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but Bible scholars believe that it means that the darkness was so intense, the people in Egypt just literally sat in their homes. They just didn't move. There's no way to describe it other than what's in the scriptures. It was so dark that it was felt. And that was an incredible sign. And I just wonder if on the cross, during those 3 hours, if it wasn't the same. There's no indication that it is, so that's just purely speculation on my part, but does make you wonder. Does make you wonder. Psalm 22, verses 6, 7, and 8. Psalm 22, by the way, is what is known as a messianic psalm. It is one of several, but Psalm 22 is probably the messianic psalm. And it has so many things that David wrote about the coming Messiah. Psalm 22, verses 6, 7, and 8. This is written thousands of years before the crucifixion, and it is almost an exact copy. You could take those words and lay them right alongside the gospel accounts. The people were mocking him. They mocked him in three different languages. They wagged their heads. Go by and wag their heads and say, "Well, he saved others; he can't save himself." I mean, it's just incredible that these words are there. And by the way, the Jews today are not able to explain this; they don't know who that's talking about. And they'll just say, "Well, it was talking about somebody, you know, some leader." We know with 2020 hindsight that it was talking specifically about Christ. So that's what happens at noon for 3 hours. And by the way, we're going to, in one of our lessons that's coming up, we're going to talk about the seven words, seven phrases that Jesus spoke from the cross. Now, seven is interesting, right? Because seven is the completion number. 7 days of creation, everything was finished, etc. So, the seven things that are spoken, but no word is spoken that is recorded from noon to 3 o'clock. While there is darkness over the land, Jesus is silent. It is at this point that Jesus stands alone. Men are mocking him. They have done their absolute best to destroy him. They have tormented him. They have tortured him. They have nailed him to a cross. They have hung him on the cross. Men have turned away, the Jews have turned away, the Gentiles have turned away, everyone has turned away, and even his father has turned away. And he alone stands between us and hell. He bears our guilt, and he does so alone. The significance of the Father turning away from the Son is incomprehensible. The Father and the Son have been face to face forever, for all eternity. That's what it says in John 1:1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and he was face to face with God. That's exactly the translation. He'd always been that way. To be separated from God the Father is incomprehensible to us. So what happens at 3 o'clock? Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Somebody read that, and someone else look up Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34.
Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
That's good translation there. You did very well.
Oh, thanks.
Okay, so basically at 3 o'clock, after the 3 hours, Jesus speaks. Now, I want you to, let's read that other passage too. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34.
At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Okay, so Matthew and Mark record this specific event. Luke and John do not record that. There are a couple things that are very interesting here. First of all, it's the end of the 3 hours, and Jesus breaks that 3 hour period with the first words that he has spoken for the last 3 hours. And the words are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, again, Bible scholars and students have agonized over these words and theorized over these words as to exactly what it means. What did Jesus mean when he said, why have you forsaken me? What we do know is whatever it was extremely anguishing to Christ. He was separated from the Father. And I don't think we have any concept of what that means, what the intensity of that was. I've studied other people's interpretations and thoughts on this, and I thought one person captured this probably as well as could be captured. It appears that of all the things that Jesus endured, the whipping, the scourging, the nailing on the cross, the suffering that is endured with crucifixion, all of that for Jesus paled by that 3 hours when the Father turned away and he bore our sins. I can sense, do you understand? I can sense that. I can sense that, but I can never understand it. Jesus cries out in frustration, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And I think he understood the purpose behind everything that happened prior to that.
Oh, absolutely.
When he gets to that point, just like you and I, we don't understand the purpose. And Jesus didn't either.
Well, I think Jesus did understand that he was bearing the sins of the world. He told his disciples that this was going to happen. So I'm agreeing with what Bob is saying. It appears, and Bible scholars have really struggled with this, but it appears that the intensity of the suffering was beyond what he comprehended himself. Not as God, he could totally, but as man, he didn't understand that he was bearing the sins of the world. And I tend to believe that.
And God hates sin so much, he couldn't look on his
sin
and say that.
Exactly. In fact, there's an Old Testament verse that says that God turns, God cannot look on sin. It is just scorching. But there is something else in this.
Kind of gives you insights into why when Jesus was praying earlier that he was actually blood was coming.
Yeah.
How intense that revelation must have been in that conversation with God.
Yeah.
That what he was going to have to endure.
Yep. He prayed so much that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's what's recorded. I believe Matthew records that. And scientists tell us that that from a human standpoint, it is possible to have that happen, to have so much burden and so much grief on a person that it actually begins to break down your body. But I want you to notice something else here. Notice, how did he speak those words?
Loudly.
Now, science and everyone else, including those Roman soldiers, understand that by this point in crucifixion, you have lost so much bodily fluid. I mean, you're literally drying up. And we're going to look at an Old Testament scripture that describes it, where your tongue sticks to your mouth so much that you can't talk. When they crucified somebody, they did not expect, after this point in time, they did not expect them to even be able to speak. But what happens? He not only spoke, he what? He spoke with a loud voice. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Just mark that down, folks. That's a miracle. A person who is on the cross, at this point, their body has been so depleted of fluids. They're bleeding from virtually everything. Some of their organs are displayed. They can't talk. But Jesus does.
Is there something else puzzling? He always refers to God as Father. Always. And at this point, he's calling him God and not Father.
Yeah.
What do you make of that?
Bob, I'll tell you what. What I make of that is that this is so intense. And that father-son relationship, I think, is severed at this point. And that's why he doesn't call him his father. He calls him his God. And, we could spend literally, people have written books about these words that Jesus spoke on the cross. And I don't dispute those words, but I challenge them only because the scripture doesn't tell us. And I'm hesitant to insert any interpretation beyond that. So what happens after this? Matthew 27, verses 47 through 49. Somebody look that up. Mark chapter 15, verses 35 and 36. Somebody look that up. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. We'll read those first. What happens after this? Matthew 27, 47, 8, and 9.
And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink.
Translation on sour wine is vinegar. Now, there's several times when they offered him vinegar. Generally speaking, right at the time that they were ready to drive the nails through the person and put them on the cross, generally at that time, if there was any mercy ever shown by the soldiers, it was at this point, because they would offer the victim vinegar, but it was saturated with a narcotic that was intended to dull the pain. It was something that they did. I don't know whether they were doing it so that they didn't have to listen to the screaming, or I don't know what it was, but it's recorded in history that that was the normal thing. It is also recorded that they did that for Jesus. They offered him that. What did he do? He rejected it. He would not take it. This is not that. This is not any narcotic. This is not any pain deadener. This is just raw vinegar. So he is calling for water. He is parched. He can't swallow. I mean, he's just in agony at this stage in the crucifixion. He wants water, and what does he get?
Vinegar.
Vinegar.
Have you ever tasted raw vinegar? It burns you.
Yes. Yes. And it certainly would not be the solution to the thirst that he had. Mark chapter 15, verses 35 and 36.
When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said.
Now, I didn't expound on this. We could go back and look at Old Testament scriptures. There's a good reason why they are singling out Elijah, because they expected Elijah to come before the Messiah comes. And so they think, with the Eli, Lama, all that good stuff that Janie read, and Linda, they believe that he's calling out for Elijah. Well, he wasn't. He wasn't calling out for Elijah. But they're just standing there saying, let's just wait and see. Maybe Elijah is going to come. And if Elijah comes, we'll believe then. Of course, they wouldn't believe then, even if Elijah did come. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth.
Yep. So each one of those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke does not record that, record the offering of the sour wine. Psalms 22:15. Back to that messianic psalm.
"My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death."
So there's a description by David thousands of years ahead of time of what Jesus is suffering at that time. Psalm 69:21.
"They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst."
Yep. So Jesus is suffering physically. The request for something to drink. He was looking for water, and they gave him vinegar.
So did he take the vinegar?
No. Well, it says yes, he took it, probably just, because they kind of shoved it in his mouth. That's kind of the assumption that is given here. This was not something that was intended to relieve him. It was intended to be another torment to him. This was you want water? Here's your water. And they gave him vinegar. What are the astounding words of Jesus next? John chapter 19, verse 30.
"When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit."
This is, there are so many miracles involved here. It's just amazing. First of all, it says there that he received the vinegar. So that would imply that he actually took it in some way. And he says, I thirst. They gave him vinegar, sour wine on a sponge. Look at John chapter 4, verse 34. And then someone else look up Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 26.
My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work.
So he is feeding, if you will, on just doing the Father's will. I want to focus here just for a minute on this last word, it is finished. That's three words in our English language, but as Jesus used it, it's sort of like, my God, that's in our language. In this particular case, it is finished. The word is, as I've shown it on your answer sheet, telestai. T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. It is a word that the Greeks used, the Romans used, and they have found this same word written on tax receipts. So when you paid your taxes to the government and it was paid in full, telestai was written right across the tax receipt. So we don't have any question about what that means. When he says it is finished, it means it is paid in full. And what is it that's paid in full? Me and ye. Our sins are paid in full. Past, present, future. Paid in full. Nothing else to do. Nothing else you can do. Mark?
Do we have any notion that Jesus receiving the sour wine and then saying it's finished, that that has any correlation to communion?
Good question. That's a good... I never thought of that, and I don't know. I'll have to muddle on that. But right offhand, I don't have any thought on it. Yeah.
So all the words that Jesus spoke on the cross are Greek.
I'm not going to. I'm not going to go that far. Some of the words were written. Or were spoken, like this word is specifically spoken in the language that was used by the Romans. Some of the other words appear to be spoken to the Jews. So you ask a question that I can't answer, so good shot. I'm sorry, I don't have the answer for that one. I don't have the answer for hardly anything, actually. Daniel 9:24.
70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place.
Daniel chapter 9 is right in the middle of that description that Daniel gives of the last week, the 70 weeks. It's going to be a time when sin is finished. That's what the words are in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 26. Sin is finished. Transgression is ended. Wow. What a wonder. And Isaiah 53, we don't have time to read that whole passage. I would just encourage you on your own just to read Isaiah 53. It is It is an astounding prophetic passage of exactly what is happening on the cross from the beginning all the way to the end. And the last question on your sheet, what are Jesus' final words from the cross? Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51.
When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split.
Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38.
With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Luke 23, 45 and 46. One of the things that is, there are so many things in this passage, in this particular thought, that is so astounding. Number one, again with a loud voice. Again with a loud voice. He should not be able to do this. And by the way, what we're going to see next week is we're going to look at what happens while on the cross, while after Jesus has died. It's amazing how much scripture is fulfilled during that time, before he's put in the grave, just while he's on the cross. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next time. But I want you to notice here that Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he dismissed his spirit. You and I can't do that. We can't just say, I'm done. I'm out. I quit. I give. We can't say that. Jesus does. He gives his spirit out. He gives it out. And why can he give it out? Why is he able to do that? It is done. But also because Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, before we've read this, Jesus tells his disciples, I have been given the authority to take up my spirit, to give up my spirit, and to take it up again. God the Father has given him that authority. He alone has it. Nobody else has it. You and I don't have it. We're never going to have it. Jesus had it. Now, this is one of the things that absolutely astounds the soldiers. 3 hours, 6 hours, actually, he's been on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Nobody dies that fast. Crucifixion is intended to last for days. Nobody dies that fast. And the soldiers look at this, and what is their response? Surely, surely this was not normal. Lord, thank you. Thank you for everything you've done for us. Every time I consider these words, I am just pierced again with the truth of salvation. Jesus took our sins. He took not just our sins, he took my sin. Put it upon himself. Paid the penalty for that. The soul that sinneth it shall surely die. Gave me his righteousness so that I could live forever perfect and every part of it is exactly to fulfill the prophetic word of God. Lord, should you tarry this week, help us each one just to be cognizant of everything you've done for us. Just to remember that we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body in Christ Jesus. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.